We began a series of sermons 2 weeks ago now on the topic of how to cope with change. We asked you to think about how many things that you could think of in your life that have never changed. And we talked about how difficult it would be to come up with much of a list of anything that hasn't changed much over the years. So we said a better question would be, how do you cope with change? How have you coped with the myriad of changes that have affected your life? So we began a list of how to cope with change. And we all began the list with, except the fact that almost nothing is as permanent as change. It's just going to be that way. We have to be understanding that things will always change. We will never be constant. The old saying, you can never step in the same river twice, is really true. I mean, it's the same area, but the water has moved. The river you stepped in a day ago, a minute ago, a week ago, is different. Everything changes. So we talked about be deeply rooted in Christ. Accept that change is going to be the case. Be deeply rooted in Christ. Put your roots deep down. A close, intimate relationship with Christ that cannot be swayed, that cannot be upset, that cannot be uprooted by the winds of change. Point number three, we asked ourselves to concentrate on what doesn't change. Concentrate on what doesn't change. We spoke of the dancer when she does her pirouettes, how her head will whip around. Although her body is twisting constantly, the head speeds up, focuses on its point, stays on that point as long as humanly possible, then whips around to that same point again. So we ask, what does not change? What can we focus our minds on that does not change? During times of upset and change, God's character never changes. We talked about his character of love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness, faith, etc., etc. His forgiveness, his mercy, his compassion never changes. We can rely on that. We can focus on that. Same thing with God's plan and purpose. God will never change his purpose for creating us, bringing many sons into glory. It's an awesome plan, and we can focus on that. And many of the changes that we may see clearly are a part of his plan. They're in the march, we might say. We'll talk more about that today. We talked about God's promises. We can focus upon God's promises. When things are upset and changing, God has promised to take care of our physical needs. It's an absolute guarantee. He promises to give us His Holy Spirit, spiritual help when we need it. He promises to grant us eternal life. Christ said He had an underlying commitment to our spiritual success. I have lost none. So if we strive to do our part, success is guaranteed. We talked about God's Word never changing. We can rely on God's Word. The Word of the Lord endures forever, so says 1 Peter. So when we're upset by troubles all around, get our Bible out and get our nose in it. Read God's Word. It will give us calm. It will give us faith. It will give us confidence. It will give us stability. And then we talked finally about God's law being a constant, something we can focus our mind on, something that never changes. It is solid. It is holy. It is just. It is good. It is a spiritual law. So, as upsets are all around, and we question what should our behavior be, we always go back to God's law that defines what our behavior should be. So that's where we left off last time. I have two others I would like to add to the list today. Things that don't change, that we can focus our minds on during time of upset and change. And the sixth one, God's law was number five, the sixth, if you're continuing in your notes, is this, the agreement you made at baptism. The agreement you made at baptism never changes. You signed a contract in the blood of Jesus Christ. It was as if you took that pen and dipped it into a bowl of His blood and signed the contract. And you accepted the blood of Jesus Christ, as I did, at that time to cover our sins and completely pay the penalty that we had earned. So when we were placed under the water, we entered into an eternal contract, a covenant, an agreement with God. It was an agreement for eternal life. And those conditions never change. We promised God love. We promised God obedience. We promised God dedication at that time. We promised God that we would never quit. We made a contract. We made an agreement. And God, of course, promised to give us His Holy Spirit. He promised to bless us in all kinds of different ways. And He promised to give us eternal life. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. No matter what goes on around us, it's helpful to veer back in our memory from time to time to what it was like at the time of our baptism. What was going on in our mind? What was going on in our heart? We were so incredibly thankful that we could have our sins forgiven. That God would love us so much that He would pardon our sins through the sacrifice of Christ. We were so thankful to Jesus Christ and His sacrifice that He was willing to go through what He did for me, for you, for us. It was stunning. So, to sometimes look back on that and that appreciation, that joy, you might remember coming up out of the water of baptism. I do. I remember coming up out of the water. Dean Blackwell had me by the arm. And he was lifting me up out of that water. One on my shoulder and one on my arm that was crossed in front of my chest. And he pulled me up out of that water. And I remember feeling so clean. Finally, so clean. What a spectacular feeling that was. And then to have his meaty hands placed on top of my head, kind of pushing me back down and asking God to give me His Holy Spirit. It was stunning. It was absolutely stunning. Think about that during times of change. We have been selected from out of all of humanity, a small, small dot out of the vastness of humanity. And we've been given an opportunity to know God's truth, to prepare for the world tomorrow. We are aliens in this world. We don't belong here. We are not Americans first. We are Christians first. We belong to a different nation, a holy nation. So when we get all up in arms about what's going on in our nation, we are off track. We should get upset about sin, absolutely. But what is our condition of baptism? We entered a holy nation. Yeah, we live in America, but we are Christians. We are God's people. We are God's people, the chosen of the Lord. Are we singing that? Absolutely. Deuteronomy 10. Notice in verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, in verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? We ask that question at baptism. What do I have to do? The same thing Peter was asked. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Once they understood the sacrifice of Christ, that they had murdered the Messiah, what do we do? What does the Lord God require of you but to fear the eternal your God? Things upset all around us? This never changes. Our obligation to fear, to reverence God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him and serve the eternal your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Does that describe the agreement we made at baptism? Sometimes we focus solely on obedience. The first thing God says is, what does He expect? To reverence Him. Yeah, to walk in all His ways, but to love Him. There's an emotional content to Christianity that's very important. We love God for what he's done, for what he will do in the future. And verse 13, then we get to, and keep the commandments of the eternal and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Now again, this was spoken to physical Israel. We know today we are spiritual Israel. This applies to us spiritually. Indeed, heaven and highest heavens belong to the eternal your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delights only in your fathers to love them. He chose their descendants after them, and you above all peoples, as it is this day. So we have an obligation. Drop down to verse 20. You shall fear the eternal your God. You shall serve him, and to him shall you hold fast. Take oaths in his name. We did that at baptism. We took an oath. We made a promise. A promise that cannot be backed down upon. So when there's times of trouble and upset, and sometimes we wonder what we should do, we can always go back to this agreement. The agreement we made at baptism. It is solid. It is the same. God's always going to be the same on his side, and we'll strive to be the same on our side. Turn to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll just read the first two verses. We almost always focus on 1 Corinthians 15 toward the end of the chapter, because of the stunning revelation about the resurrection from the dead that God promises. But I'd like to focus on verses 1 and 2 in this regard. The conditions of our baptism never change. When there's upset, when there's trouble, remember we made a deal with God. And we have to fulfill our part. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand. There's an agreement that we made. We were preached the gospel. We received it, and we said, this is where I'm going to stand. By which, verse 2, you are also saved, if. I would like the sentence to stop after the word saved. Because now we've got an assignment. You can be saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now we all know some who have believed in vain. They're not with us anymore. And that's very, very tragic. It's very sad. Whether they understood it from the beginning or not is anyone's guess. Point is, they didn't hold fast to the word that was preached. They gave up on it. They're out there in the world today. That's very, very sad. So we're reminded during times of upset, of change, regardless of what that change might be, we are assigned to hold fast to the gospel that we understood from the start. That understanding, that baptism. We were taught, we were told, we were counseled at that time that there were two requirements for being baptized. One was believe the gospel, and the second was to repent. Repent of our sins. And we did that. And so those conditions never change. That gospel is the same today. It's still the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's not a gospel about Jesus, although Jesus is involved, obviously. It's not a gospel about love. It is the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, which contains all those things. It contains Christ as the King, contains love. God's way of life is the way of love, etc., etc. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Paul makes this statement, one that we all hope could be said of us as well. This is the way we want to live our lives. During times of trouble and change, Christians should be the constant. Christians should be nice today. They should be nice tomorrow. They should be nice during times of tragedy and difficulty and heartache. And when others are strained, Christians should be the center. The ones who can provide a sense of calm, a sense of normalcy, a sense of love, a sense of things are going to be okay. Galatians 2 verse 20. Paul said it this way, I have been crucified with Christ. I, the I, the id, as psychology would say, the self. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. I think that's an interesting thing. It's me, myself, and I. The focus is always me. The focus is always I. So he says, I has been crucified. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's our goal. During times of upset, trouble, difficulty, anger all around us, Christians still follow the conditions of their baptism, the agreement that they made with God, to strive with all their heart to keep the law of God in the letter and in the spirit, to do the very best we could to yield our lives to God in every respect and in every time. So those conditions never change. We can count on that. We can rely on that. We can go back to that for stability and strength. Number seven. The last of the seven things that I've listed here, you again might come up with others. Solid things to hold on to that never change. Number seven is the inevitable march of prophecy. It never changes. Does our understanding of prophecy change? The answer is yes. I hope we understand some things better than we did 10 years ago or 20 years ago, certainly better than 30 years ago. We look at world events. We try to compare them to the prophecies written in the Bible. Sometimes we think we've got it nailed pretty good. Then all of a sudden, no, that's not the way it's going to be fulfilled. But the inevitable march of prophecy moves forward. There was a time, for example, when I was an Ambassador College student, there was a great buzz on the campus because the Beast was going to be visiting the Ambassador College campus. At least the guy we thought was going to be the Beast. Franz Josef Strauss was going to come to Ambassador College and give a forum to talk about Europe. A great buzz, because he, boy, everything looked like he was the guy. A strong, powerful man from Bavaria, big-chested man. This is the kind of guy that could be the dictator the Bible talks about, the Beast Man. He's dead. Didn't quite fulfill it that way. So prophecies, our understanding, our interpretations of some prophecies are going to change without a doubt. But the inevitable march of prophecy is going on. Who would have guessed that the greatest attack on the United States is a virus, a microscopic virus? The worst recession in living memory hasn't been caused by some foreign nation attacking us from the outside or some war in Europe draining our resources. It's a virus we can't even see. So the inevitable march of prophecy goes forward. We are under a curse. The United States and Britain have two of the highest death rates per capita in the world from the coronavirus. Why is that the case? With the spectacular blessings that we have, the finances we have to put toward these things, why is it so bad here? Well, maybe there's other reasons. But I would say we are under a Deuteronomy curse for disobeying God, for rejecting God's way. Isaiah chapter 46 in verse 8. Isaiah chapter 46 in verse 8. Why is the nation that has led the world in medical advances for half a century at least unable to deal with this? There are reasons. And they are spiritual in nature, not physical in nature. The fact that you and I are some of the rare individuals on earth right now keeping this time holy is an implication against our nation. They should know better They have God's Word. More copies of God's Word exist in the U.S. than any other place in the world. We should know this as a nation, but we reject it. Isaiah 46 in verse 8. Therefore, hear now, you who are given... I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 47. Remember this, and show yourselves men. In other words, stand up tall and act like a man. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Pause for a second. God is saying through Isaiah, remember what I did back in Israel, back in Egypt, when I rescued you. Remember that. Now, to most in America today, that's a myth. Those things never happened. They didn't happen the way that it says it happened. In fact, the saddest thing to me is that those highest in the areas of theology in our nation believe all these things are myths. They don't believe them at all. And yet they're supposed to be teaching spiritual truth. Verse 10. God declares the end from the beginning. I'm going to tell you how it's going to turn out. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done. So, this hasn't come to pass. That hasn't come to pass. This hasn't come to pass, skeptics will say. God says, just wait. Just wait. I told you it's coming. I told you over and over and over again. You could have taken the warning, but you chose not to. From ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Then he gives an example. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. So we have the advantage, even beyond Isaiah, to have seen that happen, to see it fulfilled. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. And we've got people in the church defending politicians in our nation, saying, well, this guy is great. This guy is terrible. This girl is amazing. This girl is terrible. Why are we involved with that at all? This is not our system. You're not going to fix this. To think that, you know, if I just post this on Facebook, it's going to solve the world's problem. It's going to enlighten everybody in the church, and they're finally going to understand what they need to understand. Are you kidding me? Do you honestly think that? If we do, it's just so disheartening to think that you're going to make a difference by posting some of these things. For people to read? I mean, you really think that's going to change things? I mean, we've got people posting about this and about that, and vaccines and no vaccines, and should we have vaccines, should we not have vaccines, is Big Pharma good, is Big Pharma bad, do doctors like us, do doctors hate us, does the Chinese virus start in China, or was it really all over the world to begin with, and it's just the Illuminati's way of getting to all of us poor people and killing us all? Stop that. We are a different nation. We are a different people. We're supposed to be different. I can look on Facebook anywhere and find people posting things that may or may not have any basis in fact. Why do we do that? This is not our world. I have one very close friend who starts his post time after time. Wake up, people! Are you serious? How about read your Bible, people? How about serve a widow, people? How about love your neighbor as yourself, people? You're going to post something and hope this changes the world, this wakes up the church, this wakes up people? It doesn't happen. God is going to march prophecy forward in a way that we would not have guessed. If we think we've got prophecy figured out, think again. Oh, we know the flow of prophecy. We know what is coming in very general terms. Everybody who has tried to define specifics, what happens? We're wrong. Now again, we can look back in our church history and we can see specific predictions. We were wrong. We were wrong. We see the general march of prophecy, but to try to nail this, we're just not going to do it. No one would have guessed. Maybe that the start of Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble, began with a virus. Would we ever have guessed that? No, we were waiting for Germany to attack us. 45 years ago, that's what we thought would happen. That Assyria is going to rise. The prophecy does say Assyria is going to rise. But we assumed it was a military attack on our nation. Not so. I mean, I've got charts that the Church of God produced. Bible study correspondence course. It shows the arrows. Russia coming here and China coming from here. And this is going to happen to bring about Jacob's trouble. Well, we were wrong. Now, the inevitable march of prophecy is going, God is going to bring this to an end. But he will bring it in a way that we would not have guessed. Otherwise, it would not be a snare. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a surprise. You see, if we absolutely knew every detail, no surprise to us. We got it down. No, it's not what the Bible says. It's a snare, a trap coming on the entire world. So we have to be spiritually ready so that when those surprises come, like coronavirus, we deal with it in a spiritual manner. We don't fight about this or about that. We go on. Notice Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Brethren, we represent a different way of life, a different way of thinking. So if we think we're going to fix the world by posting this or that, or being upset about this or that, we really have to think differently. Isaiah 14 and verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn. Now, you don't get any more concrete than that. God swore. This is going to take place. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. I will do this. And then he talks in verse 25 about a specific example. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This happened exactly as God had said it. Now the interesting thing is that Isaiah is likely writing after the first fulfillment of this prophecy. So this probably refers to the end time. Goes on to say in verse 26, and this is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. God's got it under control. The inevitable march of prophecy goes on. Verse 27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed. Who will annul it? Who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? Whether we like to admit it or not, our nation is under a curse. And no matter how much money we throw at a vaccine, no matter how much we throw at trying to stop this thing, if we have some level of success, if God's hand is stretched out, it will not be turned back. Just won't. That's really important for us all to understand. Verse 29. Well, maybe we won't go on too much from there. Who's going to turn it back? I'd like to give an example back in Numbers 23. Numbers 23. If you have friends, let's say, that post things that you think are outlandish or unable to be verified, and again, today, how can one know what is fact and what is not? It is very difficult, getting more difficult all the time. Someone sent me a video, by the way, that talked about McDonald's and Kentucky Fried Chicken and Taco Bell but primarily McDonald's, that was under investigation because they found human meat, is the way the report went, mixed in with their beef products. Now, do you think that would make news somewhere if that was the case? And not on a little video, grainy video on Facebook? You think maybe that would make some news? When you start listening to the video, you think, how can a person, how could they possibly believe this is true? How could you possibly believe that is true? Because it went on to say, see, all of McDonald's are being investigated all over America. And 90% of McDonald's meat factories have been found to have human meat in them. Are you kidding me? You have the audacity to forward something so inane? Are you kidding me? And then it says they take expired meat and they mix it back in with their other meat. And here's the document that shows that meat that had expired in November was mixed back in with the raw meat that had just come in. And you look at a close-up of this documentation, and it's dated November 2013. I think, okay, this video is at least 6 years old, if not more, 7 years old probably, and you're still circulating this malarkey around the internet? Are you serious? How on earth could one press the forward button for such inane activity? How can that be done by a Christian? Now, this was a friend somewhere on Facebook. I don't know if they're in the church or not. Someone sends you a friend request. Okay, they got a couple friends in the church. I guess I'll friend them too. I don't want to be offensive to them by not friending them. But are you serious? And then the report goes on. The FBI has been investigating all of these meat factories across the country. And then it cuts to a person in a black outfit with a camera. And his hat says FBI. Well, that's proof right there that the FBI is investigating all these meat factories. And then it goes on to say, I mean, it gets worse. It says, oh, and the parts found in these factories are too small to be adult parts, so they must come from children. And no one knows where these children might be coming from. And are people that shallow to take something like that and think that it could possibly be the case? I mean, that's an extreme example. But you have everything from that extreme all the way to the extremely plausible. And if somebody posted on Facebook, it must be true. And then you have the people that are a little bit more cautious than that and say, well, if even part of this is true, it's terrible. Well, you've already done the damage by forwarding something inane, something that may not be true. Why would we forward something unless we absolutely know it is fact? You see, in the church, sometimes we feel that because we are separate from the world, because God has given us insight in the world, something about the world is always evil and bad and must not be. If everybody else is doing it, it's got to be wrong. Right? Isn't that kind of the way the church, we tend to think in the church? If somebody out there is doing it, it must be wrong. Well, look, they all eat, don't they? That's not wrong. They all love their kids, don't they? That must not be wrong. Where do we draw the line with some of these things? And you can tell, to see God's people participating in these things just floors me sometimes. Wow. Let's go on. Numbers 23, verse 19. Sorry, I didn't mean to get so off track on that. Numbers 23, verse 19. In the midst of this Balaam and Balak story, Balak wants Israel cursed. He calls on this holy man, however, whatever sort he was, he wants to pay him to curse Israel. And Balaam says, I can only tell you what God says. So in the midst of all this, in verse 19, Balaam makes this statement. God is not a man that he should lie. So the next time we're tempted to forward something in social media or an email or by word of mouth, we must make sure it's not a lie. Well, I haven't fact checked it, but I'm sure somebody else did. And now the fact checking organizations are all under scrutiny. Yeah, they're under the influence of the Illuminati too. The Trilateral Commission, the various conspiracy groups. So who do you believe? Well, why do you need to prove that and forward it? Why not just stick our heads into Scripture? God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and he, will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? The inevitable march of prophecy is going on. When we try to identify all the specifics and say, this is a fulfillment of that specific prophecy, and this man is the beast, and this man is the false prophet, we've never been right. Now we might say, well, we'll eventually be right. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe not. So, focus on the big picture of prophecy. Yes, Europe is going to coalesce. Yes, there's going to be a beast power. Yes, there will be a beast ruler. Yes, there will be a false prophet. Let's keep our eyes on the big picture. Yes, the time of Jacob's trouble will come. The nation in which we live will fall and continue to crumble. People say, well, Congress can't even decide on another stimulus package. Well, do we want to indebt our great-great-grandchildren now with this stimulus package? Is that what we're going to do? Because that's what we've done with the last one. It's our grandchildren who will be paying the price for that. Where do you get $2.3 trillion when you're already a nation in debt? Where do you get that? You get it from the future. Hopefully, the future comes through for you. Is that likely? Does that work with your family? You go to your grandson and say, hey, could you lend me a couple thousand? I'll pay you back. Let's see, I'm going to die in 10 years. I don't know when I'll pay you back. I'll get it to you. I really will. I'll get you the money. I mean, it's incredibly sad. I mean, what person would run their personal finances that way? Look, I'm going to give myself a stimulus through MasterCard. Great, I have an economic stimulus. I just gave myself $1,200 through MasterCard. Well, where did that money come from? We got to pay that back at some point. So people are out there clamoring for another stimulus check. Give me some more money. Not thinking at all, where does this come from? It's like this giant pot of money, and Washington, D.C. is built on top of a giant money pit. And there's billions and trillions of dollars there. And all you have to do is reach down and hand it out to all the people in the country, and everything's going to be wonderful. And you think, are you serious? So they can't quite agree on how much more to go in debt to provide for those who aren't working. As a result of a virus that has shut down the country. Could we ever have guessed prophecy would march in this way? But it is marching forward. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 in verse 23. Notice what's stated here. A point of calm in the midst of a storm. You know the example, you've read it many times, but it's good to review it. Because frankly, when we know the general scope of prophecy, but we don't know the details, it can still be pretty scary. It can be scary. How much will we be required to endure? How many of those plagues will God's people have to endure before they're released, taken to a place of safety, etc.? Matthew chapter 8 helps us stay calm in the midst of the storm. Literal event actually happened for our benefit, so that we might have confidence. Matthew 8, verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly, they're out there in the boat, suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Now, this was not Princess Cruises. This was not a carnival cruise. The boats on the Sea of Galilee in the first century were probably not much longer than this stage is wide. a little bit, but not maybe to the end of the wall at best. So we're not talking about the kind of Spanish galleons that came across the ocean, let's say, not anything that large. Now, those are tiny by comparison to today's ships. This is a small boat, so a storm like this can make them very afraid of sinking. Verse 24 again, suddenly a great tempest arose so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Apparently, Jesus enjoyed sleeping on a waterbed, because here are waves coming over the boat, and he's sleeping. Now, was there a small hatch area underneath where he was sleeping? Maybe. Point is, he was asleep. There was nothing concerning about this to him. Wouldn't we love to have this kind of calm in a storm? Verse 25, then his disciples came to him and awoke him, and saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. They could not bail the water out fast enough to keep the ship from going under. But he said to them, classic statement, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? I hope we're not afraid of the virus. Should we respect it? Of course. Should we be cautious? Well, of course. You don't take your boat out when you see the storm coming. You stay on the shore. So should we be cautious? Well, of course. Should we be afraid? No. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? He's not tongue-lashing them. He's kind of saying it in such a way, oh, you of little faith. All you need is some faith, trust. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. In other words, had they been able to think it through, here's the Messiah, here's God's Son, he's on the boat, we're with him. God's not going to let him die, he's not going to let us die. We'll be fine. He rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So, verse 27, the men marvel, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? That's the God we worship. Prophecy is marching along. There'll be times when we'll be afraid. And that's the time, again, to go to stories such as this, to read them, because they're fact, they're true, they actually happened for our example. And they're a reminder to us that when we're in the midst of the storm, Christ is in the boat with us. And all it would take is for him to stand and say, calm down to the wind and to the sea, and there would be great calm, great calm. Psalm 89, verse 7 says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 89, verses 7 to 9, 7 through 9. So when the winds of uncertainty and change blow all around, we benefit by focusing on these things that never change. In effect, we chain ourselves to the immovable. We anchor ourselves to the things that do not change. Puts me a little bit in mind of the few times I've been whitewater rafting. And you're taught to anchor yourself in the boat. Because if you don't, you will become popcorn and pop out of the boat and into the drink. And then getting back in that boat is no fun at all in the midst of whitewater. But you take that foot and that ankle and you drive it into the side of that boat as deeply as you can so that you're anchored in the midst of the water. Christ is our anchor. So, brethren, the feast will be different this year. It'll be different than it ever has before. But we all know the sun will begin to set on the first day of the seventh month. And we know, because of our agreement with God, we will keep that time holy. As we know, we will meet together in a holy convocation. We're going to do that. It's inevitable. It's required. It's a holy convocation of some form. We may not be able to name the form just yet. But we'll keep that day holy just like we have done for many, many years. Same is true the 10th day of that seventh month. On the Day of Atonement, we will turn that water glass upside down just before sunset to remind ourselves not to take a drink and to keep that time holy. And we will convoke together in one form or another, hopefully, as we always have, with a few modifications. We know the sun will set on the 14th day of the seventh month, and we know that we will start to keep that time holy, because God says it is holy time. So no matter what physical circumstances we'll be facing, we will all go before God on that day, hopefully in the place where He has set His name, to thank Him, to praise Him, in whatever configuration we find ourselves. Things will go on. Oh, certainly it'll be different, but no reason to be upset. No reason to be fearful. Focus on the things that do not change. Now, we had mentioned that we had a number of issues that we wanted to cover regarding how to cope with change. So we know about focusing on the things that do not change. Are there other strategies in addition to accepting the fact there'll always be change, staying deeply rooted in Christ, and then, of course, these issues that we've covered, staying focused on the things that do not change? There's a few others that I'd like to share with you before we close. The fourth way of coping with change is to study, pray for understanding, and be patient. It's not wrong to ask God why or what. God, help me understand. We also have to be ready for an answer of no, or an answer of not yet, or an answer of that's not yet revealed. If we ask God today, God, please show us how this whole COVID thing is going to play out, He'll likely say, just wait. Maybe He'll give us some more understanding, some more insight along the way. But the change that we see will undoubtedly change again. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll read two scriptures under this point. Study, pray for understanding, and be patient. My little grandson and granddaughter have a book. The title of it is Waiting is Hard. So I guess they're starting out early. Look, waiting's hard. Just get used to it. It's just the way it's going to be. It's probably good advice. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply you. Verse 15, and there's the promise. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. We know that he waited for about 25 years for that promise. Be patient. The father of the faithful was patient. The dust will eventually settle. The change that we face in front of us will soon be in the rearview mirror. As we proceed along the route to God's kingdom, there'll be lots of waysides that will pass. Just have to be patient. Trust God. One other scripture in James chapter 5, just a few pages over from where we are. Hebrews and then James. James 5, in verses 7 and 8. Great advice during times of change and upset. James 5 and verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. That's a long time. I thought it was going to be a short time, but it's going to be longer than we expect, but then shorter than we might anticipate. Be patient all the time is the point, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. And then there's a great statement here. Establish your heart. Make sure our heart is in the right place. establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It is at hand. Whether it's immediate, it's very close for each of us. It's closest to the next heartbeat, right? We know that's the case. So the old saying, it will all come out in the wash, is certainly true. God has it in hand. He is working out His plan. So we patiently work our way through the situations of change. And that gives us peace of mind. It's a key to peace of mind. Be patient. Just wait. Romans tells us to be patient in tribulation. It's a challenge, but we must. Then point number five. Trust God for the solution. In the midst of change, to cope with change, trust God for the solution. Another way of saying that is develop faith. Believe that God says what He says, and He'll actually carry it out. He will do it. Turn to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. I was considering going through the example of Hezekiah. I don't know that we have the time to do that today. And to stay on track the way we need to. But here in chapter 28 of Proverbs, let's read verse 25. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. Sometimes people don't think that when they post something that it's potentially stirring up strife. We need to think about that. But it goes on to say this, but he who trusts in the eternal will be prospered. God has the solution for coronavirus. It's called repentance. You wonder if there was a medical association in the wilderness. When there was disobedience in the wilderness, God said, I'm just fed up with these people, and the plague starts. And I mean, this was far more contagious than coronavirus. And as the plague spread, they could actually see it progress as people would drop to the ground dead as a doornail. If there was a medical group that said, we need a vaccine for this, we better get this taken care of. You think there was a medical association that said, well, boy, if we just would use social distancing, you know, those people are standing too close to you, that's where they're dropping. What had to happen? God sent an angel to stand between the dying and the living when it was time for the plague to stop. And it stopped instantly. Be patient. Trust God for the solution. Do we do what we can? Of course we do. Do we follow the mandates we're required to if they don't break God's law? Of course we do. But we trust God for the solution. Trusting God gives us a deep, abiding sense of calm. There's a peacefulness because we're confident God will take care of us and our current and future situations, the ones that we face. We trust Him. We know that He will do His part. Last but not least, number six. And I suppose we should have had seven, but I ran out after six. Number six, way to cope with change, carry out your responsibilities. Carry out your responsibilities. Don't worry about the rest. Don't try to save the world. The world cannot be saved and frankly should not be saved until repentance takes place, right? Matthew 24 in verse 45. Matthew 24 in verse 45. You're familiar with the prophecies, the inevitable march of prophecy in Matthew 24. And as we get toward the end of the chapter, he says something very important in verse 36. That day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. God is the one to pull the trigger for Christ's return. So it's going to surprise all of us. Let's drop down to verse 45. Who then is faithful? I mean, you got all these things coming. You've got the four horsemen riding. You got the fifth seal of the great tribulation. You got the sixth seal of the heavenly signs. And then the seventh seal and the seven trumpets and the seven last plagues. Knowing all these things, what do? We fret about them? You know, we have an opportunity to see things that others have never seen because we're further along in history. What should we do? Knowing these things are going to come, what do? Do we sit and watch every newscast that we possibly can and construct the most detailed end time prophetic event sequence that we can? Is that where our focus ought to be? It's interesting. It's kind of fun sometimes to do that. What is our job? Who then is a faithful and wise servant? This is right at the end of Matthew 24, when all these prophecies were discussed, the return of Christ is discussed, His coming. Who is a faithful and wise servant whose master has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Doing what? Well, just what he said. Giving food in due season, caring for others. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, and the master of that servant will come on a day when he was not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what must we be doing? Carrying out our responsibilities. Being a Christian. Living as a Christian. Remembering that it is our behavior that God considers important. Yes, our beliefs are vital, without a doubt, because our beliefs shape our behavior. But our behavior is what God is most interested in, because behavior shows what's happening in our heart. Doctrine shows what's happening in our head. Conversion shows what's happening in our heart. That's an important thing to understand. So, brethren, we will continue to be subject to change and upset today, tomorrow, and until the time of Christ returns. So we must cope with the change that will constantly be there. We accept that nothing is as permanent as change. We stay deeply rooted in Jesus Christ. We focus on what does not change. We study, pray, and exercise patience. We trust God for the solution. And we do our job. We carry out our responsibilities. If we do that, we will be firmly anchored. We will stand strong as we await the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ.